Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. We will pick back up tonight where we left off last week. As we've been looking at this chapter, the first verse in the chapter we did as a standalone sermon, verse 1. Then we moved to verse 2 and verse 3 last week. And tonight we will consider verses 4 through 6. But before we turn our attention and focus on verses 4 to 6, we're going to read all six verses together again just to remind ourselves of the context. I would ask you, if you're able to stand as we read God's Word together. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from grace. Some translations say you are fallen from grace. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, and again we ask for help. We ask for mercy. We ask for understanding. This is something we don't have in and of ourselves. We need the power of your Spirit to illumine our minds and our eyes, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand more of the glory that you have displayed in the Lord Jesus, that we would be transformed to look more like Him, all for your name's sake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we noticed in this chapter a few weeks ago when we made the transition to this chapter, Paul has begun to move from the indicative to the imperative. That's what we really focused on in the first verse, because it is really once we hit chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul takes these four chapters that he laid and reminded them of the truth, and then he begins to give commands. He tells them what to do. We noticed in verse 1 that he told them to stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Those are commands. Those are not suggestions. They're not principles to live by. And then when we hit last week in verses 2 and verse 3, we see specifically, as I've been sharing with you through this book, he really moves in now, and he's going to mention it over and over again, the idea that was really at the heart of the Judaizers' theology. Yes, it was becoming a Jew ethnically. It was embracing Judaism as it was set forth by these false teachers. And the way to do that, the entrance to do that, was to embrace circumcision. And we looked at it last week. Circumcision was a sign in the flesh of entrance into the Abrahamic covenant, but we noticed it was always meant to be more than an act in the flesh. It always pointed to a cutting away of the hardness of heart. And so last week when we looked at verse 2, we noticed Paul said, I'm telling you that if you accept circumcision, then all that Christ is and all that He has done is going to be of no advantage to you, because you're now going to turn to the law to be accepted by God. And then he repeats himself in verse 3, and he says it a little bit differently, I testify again. That you can't jump back and forth between Christ and the law. If you start with the law, bad news, you've got to keep all of it. You're obligated to this. You can't start, find out, oops, I made a mistake, get a mulligan, start over again. It's the entire law. And so that's what we looked at last week. And Paul loves these people. And he is writing to warn them. He is doing all he can to circumvent these false teachers. They may use good language. They may present convincing arguments to the flesh. But just because something sounds good to us, we must always bring it back to the truth of God's Word. That is the standard by which we judge everything. And here are these Judaizers. They're on the verge of convincing the Galatians to add to the work of Christ or to look to something else than the work of Christ. They're not adding works they dream up. They're not making up their own list per se. They are actually going to a biblical mandate from the Old Testament. They're going to circumcision. They're saying, look, this is the Bible. God told Abraham this. This has been a mark of the people of God all the way from the Old Testament. But what they're failing to tell them is that the law never saved anybody and could not save anybody. That's why Paul said all he said in these first four chapters. And now he's coming back to the idea to drive home this point to them of the serious consequences of embracing circumcision. Paul said this isn't something that we can disagree on. Now this morning I did mention a few things of the way some of the ideas and some of the ramifications of how we understand the mandate for deacons. We've looked in the past at how people view different things in Scripture like church polity. How is the church to be structured? Is it to be congregational? Is it to be elder-led? Is it to be overseer-driven hierarchy like the Lutheran church or like the Episcopal church? And so Christians can disagree on those things. Christians can disagree on the mode of baptism. We've looked at that before. Some Christians embrace paedobaptism, which is that children receive the sign of the covenant. And we as Baptists believe a person should not be baptized until they make a credible profession of faith. And so there are differences. But when it comes to this, we can't tolerate differences. Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. If there was another way, Jesus would have never died on the cross. Remember what he prayed in the garden? Father, there's any other way. Let this cup pass from me. We know that it didn't. He had to drink the cup to the fullest. And so when we look at this, we're stressing that something is absolutely vital. It boils down to two options. Two options here. And much of life does that for us. Especially in the Christian life, you're either in Christ or you're not. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either saved or you're lost. That's why I read Matthew 7 earlier. There's a good tree and there's a bad tree. There's good fruit, there's bad fruit. There's good teachers, there are false teachers. There's the foundation of the rock, there's sand. There's wise, there's foolish. And here we see really only two options that Paul lays out to them to remind them, to convince them, don't be duped by the arguments of embracing circumcision. So with that in mind, I want to point three things out to you from the text. You said, but you said two options. I said there are two options. I didn't say there are 2 points. I said there are 3 points. First, Paul mentions to them about foolish seeking. A foolish seeking. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. He says to these, you who would be justified, you who are seeking something else. You have professed faith in Jesus. You are an inheritor to all the promises of Abraham. We looked at that in chapter 3. If you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham, and you're an heir to all the promises, and yet you think that's not enough. Now you are turning from Christ, and you're seeking to be justified by the law. Don't miss that phrase. You who would be justified by the law. You who think Christ isn't enough, now you have to go to the works of the law in order for God to accept you. That's foolish. It's absolutely the opposite of wisdom. Now, he says two things, and by the way, I shared at the end of the service this morning, this is one of those verses that is often used by people that believe you can lose your salvation. They use this verse to teach that because of the little phrase at the end of verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. They say, oh, there you go. You can lose your salvation. You can fall away from grace. That's not what he means. Okay? Let's look at the verse. He says, you are severed from Christ. The word sever in the original language means to cause the release from an association with a person or institution. To lose association with a person or an institution on the basis that the earlier obligation is no longer in effect. In other words, think of it like this. This isn't a perfect illustration, but think of it like this. You have a contract, and the contract expires, and now there's no longer an association. That's the idea. There was an association, but now that association has gone away because it's no longer relevant or in force. That earlier obligation is no longer binding. It has the idea to be freed, to be released. The idea is seen, and we won't take the time to look at it, but if you look at Romans 7, and in Romans 7, in the early chapter there, Paul is talking about the place of the law in the life of a Christian. And he uses the analogy of a husband and a wife. And he says, if the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. Because that binding covenant between husband and wife is no longer in effect because of the death. There's no longer the binding there. And that's the idea. There's the binding that you profess that bound you to Christ. If you turn to the law, that's cut off. You're cut off from Christ, is what he says. Vine's New Testament dictionary says, the word means to reduce to inactivity. The loss of being is implied, but not mainly that. It is the loss of well-being. Goes on to say, those who seek justification by the law are severed from Christ. They are rendered inactive in relation to Him. The essential effect of the preaching of the cross would become inoperative by the preaching of circumcision. In other words, everything Paul is stressing on the cross, pushing Christ, stressing the cross, if they turn away to circumcision, then everything he's been doing is inoperative. It's ineffective to them because they've turned away. Kittle says the word is indolent, useless, unemployed or incapable of action. Religiously, it means without works that express faith, and hence it becomes unserviceable or worthless. It is to condemn to inactivity, to destroy, to take out of the sphere of activity. So he says, we're preaching to you Christ. We're preaching to you the cross. And yet, if you turn away from that to anything else, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. You're severing yourself. You're cutting ties with Jesus if you do that. Now, the phrase at the end, he says, you're severed from Christ if you want to be justified by the law. Not only that, you've fallen away from grace. That phrase means to throw or to hurl, according to Vines. Kittle says it means to fall down or to plunge down. To throw oneself down. To perish. To be lost. To collapse. To pass away. The legal sense develops to fall under, to be counted under. Put simply, what he is saying is simply this. That you and I prove ourselves to be Christians because we persevere in the faith. We persevere in the faith not because we're strong, but because God has laid hold of us, and Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, and He paid for our sins. His righteousness was counted to us, and now He's placed His Holy Spirit in us, in our hearts. He has stamped His seal on us, and nothing can pluck us from His hand, including ourselves. If someone, anyone, turns away from Christ, they commit apostasy and they prove what? They never knew Christ to begin with. They never knew Christ. It's not, listen, a profession of faith that saves anybody. It's a possession of faith that saves. Faith is a gift. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose. You don't know that verse the way you should. None. None. You know why you and I persevere in the faith if we're Christians? Because God's grace will not allow us to fall. Paul is saying, listen, this is serious business. If you go down this road, and you will not accept and embrace and cast all of your confidence on Jesus Christ as your only hope, if you turn to circumcision, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. You've fallen away from the realm of grace, salvation through grace by faith. And notice the play on words here. I think this is fascinating because what is circumcision? Circumcision is the cutting away of the male foreskin in the right to point to the cutting away of the hardness of heart and to show the need for cleansing. Notice what Paul is saying. If you embrace circumcision, you're cutting yourself off. You're severing yourself off. You're trying to cut, put it bluntly, you're trying to cut something away that doesn't need to be cut away, and really what you're doing is cutting yourself off from Christ. Quit seeking circumcision. Beloved, they were taking up the law as their grounds of justification before God. And if you and I do that, if we look to anything else as our means of being justified in God's eyes, then we are cutting ourselves off from grace. Now, listen. You and I grow in grace. I understand that, okay? So don't hear me say, well, Brother Ken, at times I've been duped by legalism. You know, there was a time I added things back in. I added my performance. You and I didn't do it in a way of apostasy. Okay? I was just like you probably. I grew up thinking, if I'm really going to earn, if God's really going to accept me, man, I got to get busy. I got to get to work. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. And I was on that treadmill because I didn't fully understand grace. Yes, I trusted Christ for my salvation, but I was like these Galatians in Galatians 3:1. Are you so foolish? You began by the Spirit, are you now going to try to be made perfect by what you do? It's a treadmill that's never ending. What Paul is warning them about is if you turn away once for all and you go down a different road of justification or to aspire to be justified, the law, you're cutting yourself off from the only hope of salvation. Because Paul's already said, who's going to be justified by keeping the law? No one's going to be justified by keeping the law. So it's a foolish seeking. It's a foolish seeking. Beloved, you and I need to be careful we don't allow legalism to ever get entrenched in our hearts. There are things you and I can disagree on, but you and I better never make the mistake of making our convictions and our understandings that aren't biblically based the black and white of salvation. Understand that. That's a foolish path. Secondly, we notice a confident waiting. We see a foolish seeking. Now we see a confident waiting. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now notice here, Paul sets up two classes of people, doesn't he? You notice that in verse 5? He says, look at me. And let's just pretend that the Galatians are back here. And we're all on the side of Paul. And we're saying, you who would be justified, we. So in other words, he's telling the ones that are seeking to be justified, you're going down the wrong road. Let me tell you what we're doing. We who understand the truth. So we see the disparity here in the sense of the ones that are seeking justification by the law. Paul is saying, you're going down a road that I'm not going with you. We who understand the truth, we're through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In verse 4, that you is plural. And in verse 5, we is plural. There are two classes of people. There are two means of justification. The ones in verse 4 are trying to be justified by the law, by works. And Paul says we are justified by faith through the Spirit, working through with an eager waiting. I was sitting there, my eyes darted to verse 6. With an eagerly waiting of the hope of righteousness, verse 5. So Paul is emphasizing in verse 5, the work of the Spirit is an energizing power. The Spirit gives life. Remember John 6:63? It is the Spirit, and I'm going to quote the King James, that's how I memorized it. The Spirit quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life, beloved. The Spirit gives life. Works don't bring life. And so Paul is saying here, the Spirit is the one that gives life. The Spirit bestows faith. What is faith? According to Hebrews 6, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things what? Not seen. They're unseen. So he says here, through the Spirit, He's given us life. Through the Spirit we have faith, and it is by faith, the faith that is energized by the Spirit, upheld by the Spirit, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to look back at Romans 8 with me just a moment. Romans 8. Romans 8. Let's begin reading at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, did you notice all the phrases in verse 20 three there that appeared in verse 5 of Galatians 5. A lot of them. We ourselves, the Spirit, we wait eagerly. And notice verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, we see the idea of hope mentioned in verse 20. We see the idea of hope mentioned in verse 24 and in verse 25. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. That's why he says we can wait eagerly, we can wait with patience. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul says, hope that is seen is what? It isn't hope. In order to have hope, you must have a confident expectation for things in the future, not things you can see. Now, I read this last month, and I couldn't help but write it down. And as I was making notes for this sermon, I thought about this phrase. Okay, this, if you want to go back and read it, if you have subscribed to Table Talk Magazine, it's in May 2018's issue. I love this. Listen to what it says. Now, these are kind of my words capturing what was said, but the thought came from Table Talk. Hope is a Christ-centered faith extending into the future. Hope is a Christ-centered faith extending into the future. Faith, and these are my takeaways, faith is a present-centered assurance. We walk by faith. Hope is a confident expectation for the future. The faith that I have, by God's power and grace, will continue with an eye on the future because I have a hope that all of God's promises will come to pass. And so that's what Paul is saying here in verse 5 of Galatians 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, presently we possess faith, and we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is he saying? We have faith right now that we're righteous in Christ, right? That is what we live by. We live by faith. We hear the promises of the gospel. Come to Christ. Your sins are removed. The righteousness of Christ is credited to you. Can we see this righteousness? Have we ever seen Christ visibly? We have faith. The Spirit has awakened us. He's assured us. But you know what? One of these days, we're going to see Christ. Our faith will be made what? Sight. The hope we have that in the future there is an expectation that everything God promised is going to come to pass. So we have hope and faith. Faith is present and it extends into hope in the future. And we can eagerly wait for this. We don't have to try to earn anything now because, let's be honest, it's much easier to work. If I said to you, listen, you can earn your salvation if you vacuum the floor. If you get on your bicycle and go and knock on doors and try to give out tracts. If you go feed the homeless. If you build houses. If you do all of these things, you're going to earn salvation. God's never going to turn you away. That's easy. We can do. The problem will come is our conscience is going to bear witness to this. Have we done enough? Have we done enough? Martin Luther struggled with that. He said if there was anybody that could earn salvation by monkery, it was him because he was the consummate monk. He confessed his sin every day for hours. and worked harder than all the other monks in the monastery. But he never got peace because he always came back to, have I done enough? Have I confessed every sin? He would spend hours in the monastery. He would leave out, and on his way back, his joy would turn to terror because he would think, oh no, I forgot to confess one. When you and I have faith in the finished work of Christ, we have peace. It is finished. And Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. Beloved, it is not our faith in faith. Understand that. It is our faith in Christ. Faith unites us to Jesus. It unites us to who He is and what He did, not us. Not my faithfulness, not your faithfulness, not my fervor, not my peace, not my joy. Those are byproducts of the gospel. The gospel is outside of us. It is Christ. And we believe that the hope is going to be manifested clearly when Christ comes back or He takes us to where He is. That's why we continue to trust. We continue to wait because we have faith and we have hope, and that is empowered by the Spirit. And if the Spirit indwells us, it can never be taken from us. What does that mean? We should just put it on cruise control spiritually? Not if you understand the New Testament, it doesn't. Lastly, we see an active loving. An active loving. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus. Now don't miss the beginning of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Those two words are key. For. He's continuing his thought here. Okay? He's continued his thought. He's just building on it. This Spirit by faith produces in us faith and hope for the righteousness because in Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus, it isn't circumcision and it isn't uncircumcision that counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It is an active loving. Paul continues this same context. How does the Spirit work? Through and with faith and hope. He doesn't do it on the basis of circumcision. Paul says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. You've got to come to grips with that. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. We could go back to chapter 3. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. In our own day, listen, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're black or white, if you're Russian or American, if you're from China or Japan. What matters? Christ. Christ matters. It is working through love. It is faith working through love. It isn't working through love that earns you anything. It is faith. Working through love. This is another reason why when we have faith, we don't just put it on cruise control spiritually. Faith works. It's active. That's why I use that word in the point. Paul comes to this bottom line stance. He says, don't tell me you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Don't really care. He says, what I care about is your faith working. Is your faith active? Is your faith loving. One believes in Christ. One is united to Christ. One is identified in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How does that manifest in our life? Is it because we come to church? Not necessarily. Is it because we teach Sunday school or a deacon or a pastor or we lead music? No. Is it because we're elders? Is it because we're moral, upstanding, upright people who've never been arrested, who've never been accused of a crime, who've never received so much as a warning citation, been pulled over by the police? Is it any of those things? No. It is Christ. It is faith expressing itself or working in love. True, self-giving, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, Bible-based love. Love is not a feeling in its highest form. I love it when the feeling's there. I do. When Jesus says, love your enemies, let's be honest, sometimes you don't want to love your enemies. Sometimes you want to get them back. But in its highest form, the feeling doesn't necessarily have to be there in order to do good for them. That's the kind of love. God so loved the world that He gave. Do you think God is pleased with our sin? Do you think God is pleased with the sin of the world? No, but it says God so loved that He gave. It is active love, beloved. It is not love in word only. It is in word, deed, action, motive, desire. And it's centered on Christ for His glory. It's not because of how I feel. It's because of who we are in Christ and what He's done for us. You and I don't have the option to refuse it if we're Christians. Now, we're going to do a very brief look through a Bible. Look through a book of the Bible. We've done this before, but we need some to walk out with limps tonight. So turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And we won't come back to Galatians, so don't worry about holding your place. 1 John 2. Now we're going to go through these rapidly. But you tell me if you see a theme emerging here in this book, in these passages. 1 John 2, let's begin reading at verse 9, and we're just going to work our way to the back. Whoever says, notice that, whoever professes he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You can say you're in the light all you want, but if you don't love your brother, you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Keep reading. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you pick up on a theme in those verses? Is love for one another optional? Is it active? Yes. Does it matter what we say if we're not loving one another? No. We can be walking in the darkness. We can be liars. Oh, I love. Now, that's one thing I promise you. If you've never done it, you want to get beat up, read 1 John. 5 chapters. It's hard to read that book and not walk away limping. Same way James. You read James, and James has a way of bringing you down a notch or two. But John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, says, you love God, do you? Well, if that's true, you're going to love who's been born of God. Not only the Lord Jesus, but other brothers and sisters. And if you don't love them, who you can see, how are you going to claim that you love God whom you can't see? And so, beloved, we see when we think of this and we think of all the passages in the Bible that talk about love, we see what Paul laid out to these Galatians. Listen, you're about to go down a dangerous road, because if you turn away, if you apostatize, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. You're falling from grace. You're going to the law, and the law cannot justify you. The only thing the law will do is condemn you. But we, by the Spirit, through faith, eagerly wait and hope for that righteousness. It's coming. It's coming. Listen, he says, it's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision. You want to know you're a child of God? Are you actively loving? Is your faith producing love for one another? Those are the two options for us, beloved. Do you know Christ? Let's pray.